These are the words of Jesus Christ describing his saving, transforming work in ministry, and they're spoken through the prophet Isaiah some 700 years before Jesus comes into the world. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of His splendor. That is God's holy word. I am absolutely thrilled to have Dr. Rosaria Butterfield as our chapel speaker today. Now, you'll hear more of her background as she shares her testimony in just a minute, particularly what she calls her train wreck conversion to Jesus Christ. But before she speaks, you should know that Rosaria is no stranger to the Geneva community. She has this college constantly on her heart, and she even taught here back in 2000 and 2001 in the English department. But as Rosaria looks back on that time, she says that the most significant thing that she did was to meet with students personally, to talk with and to pray with them. And she is eager to do that again during her time on campus these next couple of days. Now, immediately after chapel, I'll be taking Rosaria to a particular class, but she wants to meet with as many of you as would want to meet with her. And so from 1:30 until 3:30 in Riverview, both today and tomorrow, I'm new to campus, I think it's near the Brig and the Student Center and bookstore area, but in Riverview, from 1:30 to 3:30 today and tomorrow, she'd be happy to meet with you and to meet and to pray with you. So please welcome Dr. Rosaria Butterfield.
Thank you. How do I tell you about my conversion to Christianity without making it sound like an alien abduction or a train wreck? Truth be told, it felt a little bit of both. The language normally used to describe this odd miracle does not work for me. I didn't read one of those tacky self-help books with a thin coating of Christian themes, examine my life against the tenets of the Bible the way one might hold up, say, one car insurance policy against all others, and cleanly and logically make a decision for Christ. While I did make choices along the path of this journey, they never felt logical, risk-free, or even sane. Neither did I feel like a victim of an emotional earthquake and collapse gracefully into the arms of my Savior like a holy and sanctified Scarlett O'Hare, having been claimed by Christ's irresistible grace. Heretical as it might seem, Christ and Christianity seemed eminently resistible. My Christian life unfolded as I was just living my life, my normal life. In the normal course of life, questions emerged that exceeded my secular feminist worldview. Those questions sat quietly in the crevices of my mind until I met a most unlikely friend, a Christian pastor. Had a pastor named Ken Smith not shared the gospel with me for years and years, over and over again, not in some used car salesman way, but in an organic, spontaneous, and compassionate way, those questions might still be lodged in the crevices of my mind, and I might never have met the most unlikely of friends, Jesus Christ Himself. I was raised in a liberal Catholic household, and I attended predominantly Catholic schools. I loved the nuns. They discipled me in the life skills that I use today. I learned in Catholic school to diagram a sentence before I tried to interpret it, and to look out for the unloved and the unlovely and stand beside them and draw them in. I also learned that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a metaphor. powerful only in worlds of words. I loved worlds of words, and so a metaphorical God with metaphorical power was good enough for me. My all-girl Catholic high school dished out plenty of academic rigor and ably prepared me for the academic dimension of college, but it did not prepare me well for the sexual meat market that I encountered there. I evaded this meat market not because of any moral prohibition against it, but because it made me feel ill inside. I met my first boyfriend my junior year, and it was a heady experience, but we graduated, and it was then that I noticed it. An undercurrent of yearning inserted itself into my intense friendships with women. I didn't make much of it at first. So from the age of 22 until 28, I dated men, but at the same time, a deep feeling of connection and longing toppled over the edges for my women friends, especially for women from my growing feminist and lesbian community base. This repetitious sensibility rooted and grew. I simply preferred the company of women. Then in my late 20s, enhanced by feminist philosophy and gay and lesbian political social justice work, my homosocial preference morphed into homosexuality. The shift was subtle, not blatant. I shed no tears. Indeed, I celebrated. Life finally came together for me and made sense. My life as a lesbian seemed normal. I considered it an enlightened, chosen path. Always preferring symmetry to asymmetry, I believed that I had found my real sexual identity. What happened to my Catholic training? I ditched the Jesus part and kept up my love for metaphor. The name Jesus, which had rolled off my tongue in a little girl's prayer, then rolled off my back in college, now made me recoil in anger. By the time I finished my PhD in English and Literature and Critical Theory, I departed with my first lesbian partner. We moved to New York for me to begin a tenure-track position in the English department at Syracuse University. As a university professor, I really tired of students who seemed to believe that knowing Jesus meant knowing little else. Christians in particular seemed to me like bad readers. Ironic, I thought, given that they believed that the Bible was true truth, an idea I ridiculed. They always seized opportunities to insert Bible verses into conversations with the same point as a punctuation mark to end the dialogue rather than deepen it. I cared about morality, justice, and compassion, fervent for the worldviews of Hegel, Freud, Marx, and Darwin. I strove to stand with the disempowered. I valued morality, and I probably could have stomached Jesus and his little band of warriors if it weren't for how other cultural forces buttress the Christian right. Pat Robertson's quip from the Republican National Convention insulted me. Feminism, he sneered, encourages women to leave their husbands, kill their children, practice witchcraft, destroy capitalism, and become lesbians. Indeed. Both the intent and the content of this sentiment goaded me. Feminism was not just my worldview, it was my religion. I had to respond. The surround sound of Christian dogma commingling with Republican politics demanded my attention. I simply did not understand why Christians would not leave consenting adults alone. My life was happy, meaningful, and full. My second lesbian partner and I shared many vital interests: AIDS activism, children's health and literacy, Golden Retriever Rescue, our Unitarian Universalist Church, just to name a few. Even if you believed the ghost stories promulgated by Robertson and his ilk, it was hard to argue that my partner and I were anything but good citizens and caregivers. The LGBT community values hospitality and applies it with skill, sacrifice, and integrity. And indeed, the hospitality skills that I use today as a pastor's wife, I learned in my gay and lesbian community. So I began researching the religious right and their politics of hatred and prejudice against people like me. To do this, I needed to read the one book that had, in my estimation, gotten so many people off track, the Bible. While on the lookout for some Bible scholar to aid me in my research, I launched my first attack on the unholy trinity of Jesus, Republican politics, and patriarchy. It was the form of an article that I published in the local newspaper about the Christian men's movement, the Promise Keepers. The article generated a lot of response, so many that I kept a box on each side of my desk, one for hate mail and one for fan mail. But one letter I received defied my filing system. It was from the pastor of the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. It was a kind and inquiring letter. Ken Smith encouraged me to explore the kinds of questions that I admire. How did I arrive at my interpretations? Do I believe in God? Ken's letter did not argue with my article. Rather, he asked me to reflect on what I believe. I didn't know how to respond to the letter, so I threw it away. Later that night, because I did want to find a Bible scholar, remember, who had helped me in my reading, and so I thought maybe I could use this guy. Later that night, I fished the letter out of the department's recycling bin and put it back on my desk, where it stared at me for a week, confronting me with the worldview divide that demanded a response. As a postmodern intellectual, I operated from a historical materialist worldview, but Christianity is a supernatural worldview. Ken's letter punctured the integrity of my research project without him even knowing it. With the letter, Ken initiated two years of bringing the church to me, an enemy and a heathen. Oh, I had seen my share of Bible verses on placards at gay pride marches, that Christians who mocked me at Gay Pride Day were happy that I and everyone I loved were going to hell was as clear as the sky is blue. Make no mistake, Gay Pride Day is a religious holiday in the gay and lesbian community, and arrows that fly on that day desecrate sacred space and wound deeply, leaving long legacies of mistrust. But Ken seemed palpably different than those guys. Ken did not mock me. He listened as much as he talked, and hidden from my eyes, but most powerful of all, he prayed more than anything else. Ken and his wife Floy and I became friends. They entered my world. They met my friends. We did book exchanges. We talked openly about sexuality and politics. They did not act as if such conversations were polluting them. They did not treat me like a blank slate. When we ate together, Ken prayed in a way I had never heard before. His prayers were intimate, vulnerable. He repented of his sin in front of me. He thanked God for all things. Ken's God was holy and firm, yet full of mercy. And because Ken and Floy did not invite me to church or invite me to drop to my knees and say the sinner's prayer, I knew it was safe to be friends. I started to read the Bible. I read the way a glutton devours. I became close friends with a member of the church, a man my age who had a checkered past as I did, but who had made a profession of faith and had become a follower of this man God Jesus. I read the Bible many times through that first year and in multiple translations, arguing with its gender politics and its statements about slavery. But I kept reading it, catching my wings in its daily embrace. My friends knew I was reading the Bible. It was, after all, a research project. And at a dinner gathering that my partner and I were hosting, my transgendered friend Jay cornered me in the kitchen. She put her large hand over mine. "This Bible reading is changing you, Rosaria," she warned. I felt exposed, undone. My voice trembled, and I whispered, "Jay, what if it's true? What if Jesus is a real and risen Lord? What if we are all in big trouble? And Jay exhaled deeply. Rosaria, she said, I was a Presbyterian minister for 15 years. I prayed that God would heal me, but he didn't. If you want, I'll pray for you. This encounter gave me secret, tacit permission to keep reading the Bible. My dear friend Jay had also read it cover to cover many times and had rooted around it in its deep crevices for life purpose and for help. But the bomb she dropped also enraged me. Who is this Jesus who heals some but not others? No peace and social justice activist wanted to sign on to a, unequal opportunity God. I wanted to throw the Bible and its claim that it is inspired by a holy God in the trash. But I kept reading merely because Ken Smith was by then my friend, and I trusted him. And then one day, the Bible got to be bigger inside me than I. It overflowed into my world. I fought against it with everything I had to no avail. And then one Sunday morning, I rose from the bed that I shared with a lesbian lover, and an hour later, I sat in a pew at the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. I share this with you not to be lurid, but to expose the treacherous journey that outsiders and outcasts travel to sit in the pew next to you. Conspicuous of my butch haircut, I reminded myself that I came there to meet God, not to fit in. And the image that came in like waves of me and everyone I loved suffering in hell vomited into my consciousness and gripped me in its teeth. I did not want this. I did not ask for this. I counted the costs, and I did not like the math on the other side of the equal sign. But God's promises rolled in like another set of waves into my world. One Lord's Day, Ken was preaching on John 7:17. If anyone wills to do God's will, he shall know concerning the doctrine. This verse exposed the quicksand in which my feet were stuck. I was a thinker. I was paid to read books and write about them. I expected that in all areas of my life, understanding came before obedience, not the other way around. And I wanted God to show me, on my terms, why homosexuality was a sin. I wanted to be the judge, not the one being judged. But this verse promised understanding after obedience. I wrestled with the question, did I really want to understand God's point of view, or did I just want to argue with him? I prayed that night that God would give me the willingness to obey before I understood. I prayed long into the unfolding day. When I woke up and I looked in the mirror, I looked the same. But when I looked into my heart through the lens of the Bible, I realized this. My life, my career, my sexuality, my hopes, my dreams were not mine at all. They belonged to the God who created me. It was a harrowing reality. I had believed that I was on the side of justice and peace, but in fact, I had been persecuting Jesus the whole time. Not just any Jesus, but my Jesus. My prophet, priest, king, savior, redeemer, and friend. That one. Well, there's only one thing to do when you come face to face with the living God. Repent and believe. One ordinary day, 2 years after I started reading the Bible and meeting with Ken and Floy, I came to Jesus, open-handed and naked. In this war of worldviews, Ken and Floy were there. The church that had been praying for me for years, and some of you are sitting in the audience so I can look at you and say thank you now, you were there. Jesus triumphed, and I was a broken mess. Conversion was a train wreck. I did not want to lose everything that I loved, but I did. And softly, the voice of God sang a sanguine love song in the rubble of my world. I weakly believed that if Jesus could conquer death, split the world asunder, divide the soul from the spirit, and discern, purify, and make new the thoughts and intentions of the heart, then he could make right my life. I drank tentatively at first, then passionately, from the means of grace that God provides: Bible reading, prayer, psalm singing, fellowship of the saints, then later, church membership and taking the sacraments. I rested in the solace of the Holy Spirit. I took respite in private prayer, private peace, Christian community, and today, shockingly enough, in the shelter of a covenant family, where one calls me wife and many call me mother. So, what does a person like me do with her past? Doesn't quite fit the stereotype type of an RP pastor's wife, after all. What do you do with it? What do I do with the memories of who I once was? My past lurks in the edges of my heart, shiny and still, like a knife. I have not forgotten the flowing contours of it. Former friends, lovers, and daily details intrude uninvited in today's world, unpredictably, like when I'm homeschooling my children, going over the order of operations in Saxon math, or talking with neighbors about our pathetic tomato crop this year, perhaps when I'm in the grocery store helping my daughter choose a just ripe avocado. Well, I probably do what you do. I take each ancient token to the cross for prayer, for thanksgiving of God's complete forgiveness, and for more repentance. The layers of my life always unfold in a double directional way: past, present, future, or the other way around. I've come to understand that this double directional way is part of what it means to have a soul that will last forever. Indeed, God saved me, but he did not lobotomize me. But bigger, much bigger, than the dull hammer of past sins is this: I have not forgotten the blood that Jesus surrendered for this life, this precious, never anticipated jewel of a life in Christ Jesus. My Lord and my Savior, where gospel peace and forgiveness paves the path of my yearning, questions, doubts, and fears, where all aspects of my life, even the afflictions, the trials, and the tragedies, have meaning, purpose, and grace. Thank you.